Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We come now to Luke chapter 23. We find Jesus before Pilate and Herod. In the previous chapter, right toward the end, verse 66, we read that at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, normally we call them scribes, they met together. Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, know this." He didn't say that. That's what he meant. "The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They ask, "Are you then the Son of God?" Jesus replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips." This brings us to chapter 23. Then the whole assembly arose and led him off to Pilate, the Roman procurator, since they did not have the legal authority to execute him. And they began to accuse him before Pilate, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Messiah, a king." They had framed their charges in such a way as to mislead Pilate as to the basis of their true accusation. So, verse 3, Pilate asked Jesus, I paraphrase, "So then, are you the king of the Jews? I mean, are you a royal pretender?" Jesus said, "You've asked, am I the king of the Jews? You have said so." Well, between verses 3 and 4, they're very compressed, and there would have been a lot more interrogation than Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd. "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Pilate concluded there was no just basis for any condemnation of Jesus. He had satisfied himself that Jesus was not, as they were trying to lead Pilate to believe, attempting to overthrow Roman power. What Jesus' enemies could not accomplish legally, they now, in typical mob fashion, try to accomplish by mob methods. We see a lot of that happening in our country. Intimidation sometimes works better politically than reason, as we should well know. We see a lot of this kind of activity in our country from left-wing groups. They seem to major in that kind of thing. But they did not have a case. But they did have the microphone and they had the numbers in this particular venue, and so they amped it up. They insisted. "He stirs up all the people all over Judea with his teaching. This guy started in Galilee and he's come all the way here to Jerusalem." The Romans hated public disorder. They often punished it severely. They know that. So now these religious elites, with their sympathizers, all their acolytes, loudly alleged against him that he stirred up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and beginning from Galilee to here. The devil loves the half-truth. Yes, Jesus did teach the people. That teaching did extend from Galilee to the whole of Judea. Contrary to the inference, however, he was not teaching political revolution. He was not inciting seditious behaviors. And he was not, as implied, creating public disorder. Rather, whatever disorder was coming from Jesus' teaching was coming from them. Jesus was teaching the good news, the gospel, of the advent of the kingdom of God in spiritual form. It was present in his person. Jesus was telling the Jewish people how to be saved, and he was going about doing astounding good wherever he went. Of course, that part of the picture, the part that really told the story, they conveniently left out. Well, Pilate was not long on character, but he was not stupid either. He discerned that this was a judicial setup. Verse 6, on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who happened also to be in Jerusalem at the time. Pilate discerned that the Jewish establishment was both jealous and at the same time afraid of Jesus and his strange hold on the common people and their imagination. But Pilate also knew he had a political hot potato on his hands. He knew Jesus was innocent of any crime. But if over Jesus, Pilate got all sidewise with the Jewish establishment, that word would get back to Rome. There would be the charge that he couldn't manage things. And it might stick, and he could be replaced in a New York minute. He knew that. He loathed the Jews. But still, he had to play politics. He still had to somehow pacify them. At the same time, he did have enough of a sense of justice. It wasn't really sufficient in the end, but he preferred not to kill an innocent man as the price of getting along with these people whom he despised. So he thought when he learned that Jesus was really a Galilean. Ah, he's a Galilean. So then, he's really Herod's problem. That's in Herod's jurisdiction. Conveniently, Herod and his entourage just happened to be right here in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. That's good, Pilate thought to himself. So he shunts Jesus off to Herod to deal with. Problem solved, or so he hoped. Well, when Herod, wherever he was staying in Jerusalem, saw Jesus, oh, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him do a magic show. That is, he hoped to see him perform some sign of some sort. So you can just imagine, he plied Jesus with many questions. But Jesus knew his game. That's not in the text. That's the atmosphere. Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priest and the teachers of the law, of course, they were standing there and they were talking over top of one another, vehemently accusing him. Again, I'm paraphrasing. Then Herod and his soldiers, they ridiculed and they mocked him. They dressed him in an elegant robe, and in that attire they sent him back to Pilate. Here's great irony in verse 12. That day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Herod then, we see, was more than glad to have Jesus sent to him. He had heard so much about him, heard all about his signs and wonders. He had been a fascinating figure to Herod, who, however, was not so interested that he would bother to leave the confines of his comfortable palace and his jurisdiction, that he would actually go out seeking for Jesus. But Herod had let it be known that he, the king, would very much like for Jesus to pay him a call and to come and see him. To Herod, the Jesus phenomenon was like a famous circus act. He wanted to give Jesus an audience and have Jesus perform a few tricks for him and entertain the palace crowd with his, I call them, magic acts. That would have been his degrading way of looking at it. Jesus would have none of it. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus has no choice but appear before Herod as a man accused by the Jewish establishment, accused falsely of criminal conduct. Well, on this occasion, in verse 9, Herod did his legal due diligence, given the charges. We are told here by Luke that the king questioned Jesus at length. The only problem for him was that Jesus did not cooperate with the interrogation process. Our Lord had come to die for our sins, and it was going to go down according to divine plan on a Roman cross. So he was not there to defend himself. Jesus was there to die for our sins. So on this occasion before Herod, Jesus remained silent as a lamb before the slaughter, as a torrent of false Jewish accusations rained down upon the Lord. For we read, and the chief priests and scribes, religious lawyers, were standing there accusing him vehemently. We can just get on their horizon for a moment. We can hear it. Herod, exasperated, no doubt, with Jesus' unresponsiveness to his inquiries, and probably also because Jesus, when he had had the opportunity earlier to drop by his palace and impress the kings with his signs, had ignored Herod's overtures. He did that, our Lord, because he knew the carnal spirit of Herod's curiosity. So the king and his soldiers decided to humiliate Jesus to have a little fun with the Son of God. In outrageous acts of blasphemy, Herod and his soldiers, after treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him because he professed to be the king of the Jews, they decked him out in a gorgeous robe as a joke, and they shipped Jesus back to Pilate or the Roman governor to adjudicate his case. Trust me, folks, God will never forget. He will never forget the insults directed at his Son, then or now, payday, someday. People in our culture are becoming more vocal, more hostile. Stuff pent up rage against Jesus and against his people is building up steam like little streamlets starting at the top of the mountain, flowing down the mountainside into creeks, and creeks become rivers, and rivers become a torrent. We're not there yet, but it's building, and it's all against his Son. It's not against you. It's not against me. It's demonically inspired, just like in the days of Hitler. The hatred of the Jews kind of reached a tipping point, and then Kristallnacht, and from there all hell broke loose on the Jewish people. Not only there, but also in Russia. Anti-Semitism is building again, especially in Europe, but in American universities and among our elites. It's all against God's Son. The devil knows the place of Israel. He knows the church. We are his whipping boys. Well, in verse 12, we noticed that over Jesus, two former enemies became friends. That became the occasion of the most godless friendship ever formed in the history of mankind. You see, Herod and Pilate had for some reason been at enmity with one another. Both were duly appointed agents of Rome and Caesar. Probably the source of it was some sort of political jealousy or suspicion of encroachment, infringement of the other's turf. That kind of thing was and is endemic to politics the world over. However, when in the case of Jesus, Pilate deferred to Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod in turn shuttled Jesus back to Pilate for the governor's adjudication, voila, the intimacy between the two of them dissolved, and they became political friends from that day onward. Herod and his party mocked and blasphemed Jesus. Pilate wound up letting his soldiers also mock and abuse Jesus, even though he knew he was innocent. And in the end, he had our Lord viciously whipped and finally crucified. But he and Herod, two peas in a political pod, became buds over the body of the Holy One of God, so to speak. Their infamous friendship gave new meaning to that phrase, over my dead body. God will not forget. You cannot treat the Son of God that way, and you cannot treat the body of Christ, the church, that way, without payday someday. Do you think when these two men face God in the day of judgment, God will forget that? I tell you, he will not, and he will not forget it out of any man or woman in any age or time who does not repent. He will not forget. Such will descend to the lowest pit of hell, holding hands all the way, I'm sure. God in heaven, I repeat, will not forget that. So in verse 13, the trial shifts back to Pilate. Pilate now calls together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was, allegedly that is, inciting people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence. I found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. So the trial shifts back to Pilate and the Praetorium, the residence of the Roman governor when he was in Jerusalem, for these festive occasions and others. When he has the principal back and ready, he summons the leaders of the Jewish establishment who were leading the charge against Jesus. He reaffirms the Lord's innocent of all their charges. He tells them the mud does not stick. You brought this man to me as one who incites rebellion, in other words, accused of being an insurrectionist. The truth is, I've examined him before you. Your accusations do not stand up. I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you people are making against him. And the same finding, verse 15, goes for Herod too, Pilate reminds. Despite a fusillade of furious charges against Jesus before Herod, and Jesus' determined silence in answering those accusations, whatever report Herod sent back by his courtiers to Pilate allowed the governor to attest. Nor has Herod found any guilt in him, for he sent him back to us. Behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by this man. That should have been the end of it, verse 16, but it wasn't. To pacify them, hoping a little will do rather than a lot, Pilate says, therefore, I'll punish him. For what? Why, in the name of God? And then I'll release him. What callousness. Verse 17, but the whole crowd shouted in opposition, away with this man! Release Barabbas to us! Luke notes that Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city. He was a real one. And for murder as well. Wanting to release Jesus, verse 20, Pilate appealed to them again, but they just kept shouting. This is mob psychology, and it's going to work. Crucify him! Crucify him! For the third time, he spoke to them. Why? What crime has this man committed? I've found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. And all of this is important to Luke and his narrative to establish the fact that Jesus was innocent of all charges. Pilate was persistent in his insistence that Jesus was innocent. And this is something we need to know and understand for the historical record. This was a political murder. Now in verse 17, by a long-established custom between Roman authorities and the Jews, the governor was obliged by that tradition to release to them as a favor at the feast of Passover each year one prisoner who enjoyed popular favor. Here they were wanting to get rid of an alleged evildoer, and they wanted Pilate to release a terrible evildoer. What hypocrisy! But opposition to Jesus is always hypocritical. Reasons are advanced, but reasons are excuses. Pilate seemed to have a tin ear, verse 18, and he couldn't have read the tea leaves any worse as far as the sentiments of this crowd were. They all cried together, demanding that he do away with Jesus and to release for us Barabbas. Barabbas was an infamous political prisoner at the time. He had been thrown into prison by the Romans for agitation, insurrection, and for murder. Again, I say the hypocrisy of their opposition to Jesus is palpable. Here they were accusing Jesus of stirring up people and inciting the kind of disorder and rebellions that the Romans detested. And what do? Instead of saying, okay, release Jesus to us, now they appeal to Pilate to release a true and wicked insurrectionist and murderer to boot and to crucify Jesus. You know, rare is the human being who will reject Jesus and tell the world the real reason. Nothing has changed about that. His enemies in that day were no different. Trust me, God will not forget those words. Well, in verse 20, Pilate had a moral and political dilemma. If he handed Jesus, whom he knew to be innocent of any charges, over to their bloodlust, the governor knew he would have innocent blood on his judicial hands. In another of the gospel accounts, we know his own wife had had a nightmare about Jesus. She herself had warned Pilate privately to have nothing to do with this man. On the other hand, the political leadership of the Jews seemed to be pretty much of one mind, and that vehemently. This man had to go. They were not about to stop now. Rather, they were going to amp it up. And as much as he personally detested them and liked to tweak the beard of the Jewish lion from his position of Roman power, he knew if he got them totally alienated, people always go to their self-interest rather than defend Christ. Word would get back to Rome. His career would possibly be abbreviated if Caesar felt Pilate was not up to managing the Jews. So Pilate found himself between a rock and a hard place. Release an innocent man and find himself in their crosshairs, or pacify them, crucify an innocent man, and live to be governor another day. That was his choice, and he was about to blow it, and God will not forget. No way were Jesus' enemies about to let Pilate off the hook. They kept screaming, "Crucify! Crucify!" Of course, thousands of others were standing by as spectators. Not really much they could do, but the bigger problem with the majority is that they didn't take sides. They were emotionally passive, and in that way, they were complicit, and still are. God certainly did not forget, because as Jesus had predicted, in about 40 years, the Romans poured out upon the Jews in Jerusalem, in particular, unimaginable destruction and horrors that boggle the mind. And as I've told you, it was all recorded by the famed Jewish priest and general Josephus in his classic, The Wars of the Jews. No, God will not forget what the world did to his son, and men continue to do the same thing, to mock and to ridicule Jesus and to scorn his people and to murder them. And it's going on all over the world right now. Imagine heaven on the last day playing back this whole scenario to them, just standing around like fans at a ball game to see which way the game goes. My friends, if I were you, I'd be scrambling as fast as possible to change sides. My friend, if you're not on his side, get in alignment with Jesus Christ. God is gracious. He will forgive, but trust me, he has announced long ago he will not forget. He will not allow the mistreatment of his beloved son at the hands of wicked men, and if you are a Christ rejecter, you are in his eyes among the wicked. He will not allow it to go unavenged. That is a hell offense where those who despise God and his Christ will pay and pay and pay for all eternity. But give up your self-righteousness. Repent. A loving and gracious God will instantly and forever relent. Otherwise, I warn you, he will never forget. Pilate tries to dissuade them from pushing it. Like a defense attorney, he pleads the innocence of Jesus. Why do you insist on this? What has this man done? That question should be asked of every man and woman who rejects Christ. Why do you persist in rejecting him? Think about it. What evil has Jesus done that you reject him, my friend, as they did? That Jesus Christ somehow embarrasses you as he scandalized them? Funny, isn't it, how people shy away from him? Why, what evil has he done? That question should ring in your ears, because you have no rational basis to answer that. If so, I would really love to hear it. In all my years, I nor anyone else I know has ever heard a rational answer to that question. Why do you reject Jesus? Me? Well, that's another matter. Jesus, your rejection is unsustainable, evidentially, and therefore hardly rational. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.